Over the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, and addressing, in the context of the people that Paul's writing to, he's addressing slaves. That is, those who are under the authority of others. And we have made application of that to those of us who are under the authority of others, whether we're employees or whatever you want to call us, we're under the authority of others. And Paul has addressed us in that way. Today we change gears and turn to the other side of the coin, and Paul talks to in verse 9 in this context, and the parallel passage in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul talks to those who are in authority, again in the context of the people he's writing to. Those were masters in that day. Those Christians who were masters, Paul explains to them how they ought to treat those who are under their authority. And by the way, again, I want you to understand, this is revolutionary for Paul's day. For him to even say this, for him to call masters to account for the way they treat those who are under their authority, is revolutionary for that day. And we ought never to miss that, never to understand that what Paul is calling people to is something that the society would really have a difficult time with. Now, underlying what Paul says to those who are under authority, and underlying what Paul says to those who are in authority, is something that I've mentioned several times, and I just want to spend maybe 5 quick minutes on, and that is an issue that is crucial to your life and in my life, and that is Jesus Christ the Lord of your life? You see, in this passage, that's what Paul is saying. Slaves, you have an earthly master, but you have a master in heaven. You have a Lord in heaven who's looking over the things you do and the way you work, the attitude you have. He's saying to masters, as we'll see here in just a moment, that you have a master in heaven. You have somebody, if you're in authority over others, you have somebody that you're accountable to. He is your Lord. So I want to ask the question, have you had a time in your life when you have acknowledged to God, I want to make Christ Lord of my life? And I want to just spend a few moments just looking at that, and then we'll jump into what Paul has to say to masters, and then we'll introduce the topic we'll get into a lot more next week, and that is spiritual warfare. Lordship is defined as this. It's the abdication of self from the throne of our life and the enthronement of Jesus in self's place. All right? It's the abdication of self from the throne of our life and the enthronement of Jesus in self's place. In other words, on the throne of your life, are you in control or is God in control? Are you in control or have you abdicated control to God, to Jesus Christ? It's something that every one of us must do. Now, it's something that we do initially, but something that we reaffirm every day. In other words, it's not once and done, I have made you Lord, because as you go through life, as I go through life, we'll learn other areas of our lives that we didn't even know were not under the control of Christ. So every day of your life, every day of my life, God is exposing to us new areas that we're not under His control. So there is an initial commitment, and I hope every one of us has made that initial commitment where we acknowledge to God, I don't want to be on the throne of my life. I want you to be on the throne of my life. See, the essence of sin and the essence of the sin nature that all of us have and that remains within us until we are transferred out of this life into the next life, the essence of sin is selfishness or putting self on the throne. So I want to ask again, have you made that decision in your life that Christ will be Lord of your life? I don't mean saved. That's a decision. This decision to make Christ as Lord of your life is made after salvation. You don't know enough when you come to faith to make Him Lord of your life. You come to faith. You acknowledge to God, I'm putting my trust in your Son, and you become His child. The next decision along the road is a decision to make Him Lord of your life. So I want to challenge you to do that if you haven't ever done that. And I want to discuss it a little bit. The definition is abdicating the abdication of self from the throne of life, enthronement of Jesus in self's place. Second thing I want to say about lordship is the most crucial issue of Christian living. Lordship is the most crucial issue. Who is on the throne of your life is the most crucial issue of your life. Thirdly, lordship is foundational to discipleship. If you're going to become a learner, a mathetes, that's what a disciple is in the Scripture. If you're going to become a learner, a disciple of Christ, He needs to be your Lord. And then fourthly, lordship, as I mentioned just a second ago, is a decision which is followed by many reaffirmations of that decision as God exposes new areas of your life that are not under His lordship. God's desire for you and for me, and you can check this out. I don't have time to go to these passages. It's not my intent this morning. But God's desire for disciples, according to John 4:34, Romans 6, is that we submit to Him at all times. We submit to Him at all times. Secondly, that we submit to Him in all areas of our lives. So God's desire for you and for me is that we submit to Him at all times. In the context of our passage, Ephesians 6, 5 through 9, that we submit to Him as those who are under authority of others, that we submit to Him as those who are in authority over others. Okay, we submit to Him first and foremost. God's desire is we submit at all times. And secondly, that we submit in every area of our lives to Him. That is that we submit to the Lordship of Christ in our career. Have you ever done that? Have you ever said to God, you know what? My career is under your lordship. How about your education, your money, your possessions, your marriage, your family, your leisure time? Have you submitted those to the lordship of Christ? That's the question. Now, what is it that makes lordship difficult for us? What is it that makes it so hard for us to turn over the reins of our lives to God? Let me share four reasons we find it difficult. Number one, God may ask us to do something we don't want to do. God may ask us to do something we don't want to do, and so we're reluctant to hand lordship over to God.
He may make me a missionary.
Ooh! Awful. No, that'd be fantastic. That'd be wonderful. We find lordship difficult because we think God may ask us to do something we don't want to do. Number two, we find lordship difficult because we think we know what's best for us. We think we know better than God. We know what we need, what we want, better than God does. The third reason we find lordship difficult is we're not sure that God has our best interests at heart. Oh, we don't say that. We don't say that in words. We don't say, God, you know, I doubt that you're really looking out for me. That's not the way we say it. But we reserve that part of us that virtually is saying to God, I'm not really sure you have my best interest at heart. The fourth reason we find lordship difficult is that we're afraid that what we give God may be taken away from us. So we don't turn it over to God because we're afraid He may take it away from us. The Job syndrome. So we find lordship difficult. I've mentioned many times, let me just mention this real quickly, especially to you young people, you teens, especially. You've got to decide about the three M's, okay? If you've never decided the three M's of your life, you've got to decide, and the time to decide is when you're a teen. Now, you 20-somethings and 30-somethings, if you've never decided this, okay, it's not too late. But if you're a teen, you need to decide, and you've heard me say this before, it's not my thinking, it comes from Dr. Howard Hendricks, a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, a great teacher of the Word of God. He said that every young person has to decide the three M's. Who will be their master? What will be their mission? And who will be their mate? In that order. Master, mission, mate, in that order. It's crucial. It's crucial that you make that decision. Young people, you need to make that decision now while you're a teenager. It'll save you from so much in life. To make the decision, Christ is going to be Lord of my life. He's going to be my master. That's the first M. Once you've got that settled, then you can settle the second M. What do you want me to do, Jesus? See, that's pretty easy, isn't it? What do you want me to do? Out of all the choices that are before me, what do you want me to do? That's mission. And then the third is who will share your life with you in that mission. You see, we often get it all mixed up. We often go with mission first. This is what I want to do with my life. I don't care whether God wants it or not. Puts mission first. That's the wrong order. The more prevalent one is we put mate first. You know, you meet that special someone, that special her or him, and all of a sudden your whole life is organized around them when it should be organized around God. That's why young people are so important. Before you meet that special someone, decide on your master, decide on your mission, decide then on your mate. This is kind of a personal illustration. And when Kathy and I met, she's been a great mate. She's a great mate. She's a great Valentine's. Happy Valentine's Day, Kathy. We were both and I've shared this story with you before, but we were both starting to attend a new church, Fellowship Bible Church of Dallas. I was at seminary, and she had just returned from 2 years serving as a missionary in Hong Kong. I didn't know that, didn't know her. We just went to this thing, and there were about 30, 40 people in this orientation to become members of Fellowship Bible Church. And we got all in this really nice room. They had such a nice facility. And they got in this really nice room, and they said, okay, we want you to divide up into groups of 6 or 7 or 8. Well, Kathy and I wound up in the same group. And I look across, and you know, we're kind of sitting on the floor in a circle. And I look across the circle at Kathy, and I thought, wow. Wow. What a girl. And I'm immediately attracted. And then they ask us to go around the circle and say what we were doing there in Dallas. And we get around to Kathy, and she said, I just returned from 2 years as a missionary in Hong Kong. Whoa! You know, then all of a sudden it's like, hallelujah, Lord! Because I know I'm headed to ministry of some kind. I'm in seminary to head to ministry, and I know that if I'm going to find a mate, it's got to be somebody who loves the Lord and wants to serve the Lord, and there she is, just back from 2 years serving the Lord in Hong Kong. Because I'd already decided Christ would be Lord of my life. And I'd already decided that my life would be centered around serving Him, but I couldn't have a mate who wasn't interested in serving Him. Master, mission, mate. And God's given me a great mate. All right? Stages of obedience. Let me quickly go through. 5 stages of obedience. See if you find yourself in one of these. These are done in statement form. See if you find yourself in one of these 5 statements. First statement, I'm going to do what I want to do no matter what God wants. Does that describe you? I'm going to do what I want to do no matter what God wants. Second stage, if God will give me what I want first, then I'll give Him an equal exchange. That's where a lot of us are. You know, God, you got to give me what I want, and then I'm going to give you something equal to that. What is that called? Bargaining. If you want to know how bargaining is wrong and why it never works, not in the next 20 minutes, but sometime later today, read Matthew 20 and the parable of the vineyard and the workers, and you'll see why bargaining does not work, bargaining with God. The third is bargaining again. If God will give me what I want first, then I'll give him what he wants. That's just a little bit, a step closer. The fourth statement, see if you find yourself here. I will give God what he wants first, then in faith believe that he will give me what I want. A little less of a bargain there, but you know, you say, okay, I'll give you what you want. I'll do with my life what you want, but I'm expecting you're going to do something for me. But I'm going to do it by faith, okay? That's a next level, the best level, the fifth level. See if you see yourself here. I will give God whatever he wants, regardless of whether he gives me what I want. I will give God whatever he wants, regardless of whether he gives me what I want. See, underlying this whole teaching of Paul's, not just necessarily in the section on those under authority and those in authority, but the whole section on family, children, is girded by this idea of his lordship. All right, let's look at what he says in verse 9 to masters. Again, in the context of Paul's writing, there were Christian masters who had slaves, and 2 weeks ago, we described slavery in the day of Paul. Paul says to them in verse 9, "And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him." All right, first thing that Paul says to masters is treat your slaves in the same way. So the first question we want to ask is, what does he mean by in the same way? In the same way as what? Well, there are several ideas about what Paul means when he says, masters, treat your slaves in the same way. One writer said this, they are to please the Lord in their dealings with them, even as slaves were to please the Lord in their dealing with their master. Right? So, in the same way that a slave in verses 5 and 6 is called to deal rightly with their master, he's calling masters to deal rightly with their slaves. There are a couple other ideas here. He probably has in mind here, masters, do your best for those who are under you. Those of you who I'm talking especially today to those of you who are in authority over others. You may be a supervisor. You may outrank somebody else. You may be the boss of whatever the company is that you work for. That's who Paul's talking to today. That's who we're talking to today. And Paul here, when he says, masters, treat your slaves in the same way, in the same way the slaves were called to honor their masters, so masters are called to honor their slaves, Paul here is saying, do your best for those who work for you. Do your best for those who work for you. Be concerned with their welfare. Be concerned with their welfare. The second thing he's saying here is, some believe, is that it's sort of a version of the golden rule. Now, what's the golden rule? We call it the golden rule. The Bible never says that, but we call it the golden rule. What is it? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's a biblical concept, though golden rule's not in the Bible. Okay. By the way, let me test you further. Where is it found? Anybody know where it's found? In the Gospels. That'd be a good start. Jesus said it, right? So it has to be one of the Gospels. It has to be Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. How about Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12 is one of the places Jesus said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. There may be a sense here when Paul said, masters, treat your slaves in the same way. In other words, the way you would like to be treated is the way you ought to treat those who are under your authority. Boy, how would that revolutionize the shop, right? If people in authority treated people the way they'd like to be treated. That would be different. Number three possibility here. Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. That is to please the Lord. To please the Lord by your actions. Now, Paul in Ephesians deals with the negative side when he goes on to say, do not threaten them. since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. In other words, Paul is saying, don't use fear, don't use intimidation as a tactic with those who are under your authority. Don't use fear, don't use intimidation. By the way, that was a really big tactic in the day that Paul's writing. Again, Paul's calling them to revolutionary thought. Slaves had no right in those days, no rights in those days. They were considered the property of their masters. And yet Paul is saying here to masters, don't threaten. You see, how do you get the most out of a slave? You threaten them. As we said last week, they're not getting a bonus at the end of the year. They're not getting a raise. How do you motivate them? So many masters in that day used intimidation and used fear. Threats of torture and even death, because they had the power of life and death in that day. Paul said, that's not the way somebody who's in authority should act. That's not the way somebody who's in authority should treat those who are under them. They shouldn't use fear. They shouldn't use intimidation. Now, he gives us the positive side in the parallel passage in Colossians. Turn just a few pages back toward the back of your Bible, and you'll find the book of Philippians, then the book of Colossians. And I want you to look at Colossians 4:1. It's the parallel passage. It's the parallel passage. Paul writes in Colossians 4:1, "Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven." That's the parallel. Paul there deals with the positive side. In Ephesians, it's the negative side. Don't use threats. Don't use intimidation. Don't use fear on those who are under your authority. Well, what should I do, Paul? Well, Paul said you need to do what's right and you need to do what's fair. You need to do what's right and you need to do what's fair. The word provide there in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 1 means give deliberate care. That is, those who are in authority over others must deliberately think about, how can I be fair? How can I be right in dealing with those who are under my authority? You must be deliberate about it. Not by accident, but deliberate in your care of those who are under your authority, and provide them not with fear, not with intimidation, but provide them with what's right and what's fair. Back in Ephesians, Paul says, "Since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him." You see, both slaves and masters are ultimately under the authority of whom? God. Both masters and slaves are ultimately under the authority of God and his Son Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's saying here. Slaves, you'll answer to your heavenly master. Masters, you'll answer to your heavenly master. So work properly, lead properly, lead in a way that pleases God. Because you have a master in heaven, and with that master, there's no favoritism. In other words, God doesn't say, oh, masters are a little higher on the status in society, therefore I will favor them. There is no favoritism with God. No favoritism by status, no favoritism by race, except if you're an Israelite. No favoritism by your amount of money you have. No favoritism by rank. There's no favoritism with God. The word translated favoritism is a interesting word in Greek. It literally means lifting up the face. Lifting up the face. What's the idea? The idea is that people would look into the face of somebody that they were dealing with and then treat them according to who they were. That's what favoritism is. Someone would look to see who they were dealing with before they decided how to deal with them. That's not fair. That's favoritism. God doesn't play favorites. And he's calling here for human masters, for those who are in authority, not to play favorites either. One writer put it this way: in God's eyes, human status buys no extra privileges. In God's eyes, human status buys no extra privileges. Now, one writer summarized it this way, what Paul is saying to those under authority and those in authority. The danger on the job is the employee who is a clock watcher and does not obey from the heart. And the boss who forgets that he is second in command and must one day give an account to the Lord. Dr. Norman Geisler, who many of you know his teaching and maybe have read his books, said this in summarizing verses 5 through 9. If more Christian employees today serve their employers with genuine concern and as though they were serving God, quality and productivity would increase dramatically. Conversely, if employers today manifested this kind of compassionate and impartial care for their employees, certainly their employees' motivation to work would radically improve. Now, before we leave the passage, I want to summarize what I believe Paul is saying to those in authority. If you are in authority, I hope you will take these six principles to heart that come right out of what Paul just said in Ephesians 6:9 and Colossians 4:1. Number one, it's the same one as the number one for employees principles, and that is take an eternal view. Take an eternal view. Remember, your authority is only here and now. It's temporal. You will be under authority in heaven. You won't be the one in authority there. So exercise your authority with that in mind. Take an eternal view. You have a master in heaven to whom you must answer for the way you exercise your authority. Let me ask those of you who are in authority, does that give you pause to think that you're going to stand before Christ one day and answer for the way you're exercising your authority today? Because you will. Take an eternal viewpoint. Number two, treat those under your authority, the second principle, treat those under your authority in the same way you would like to be treated. Treat those under your authority in the same way that you would like to be treated. You say, you know, right now I've got to be under somebody's thumb, but one day I'm going to be the person whose thumb pushes the other person down. Then I'll get my revenge. You better not. Better not. You got a master to answer to. Number three, remember that Jesus said that the essence of authority, and he said this in Matthew 20, John 13, if you're looking for places. Remember that Jesus said that the exercise of authority is an opportunity to serve others. The exercise of authority is an opportunity to serve others. Remember Jesus said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to what? Serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. The exercise of authority is an opportunity to serve others. What did Jesus do at the Last Supper? Who's the most important person at the Last Supper? Was it Peter? John? Who was the most important person at the Last Supper? Come on, don't be afraid. You know the answer. Shout it out. Jesus. Wow, you guys are tough this morning. It's Jesus. How did he exercise his authority at the Last Supper? Stripped off his outer garment, took a towel and a basin, and washed his disciples' feet. Jesus said that the exercise of authority is an opportunity to serve others. I was reading an article about a week and a half ago in the run-up to the Super Bowl. By the way, are you happy with the result? I know a lot of you were Packers fans. Are you happy that the Packers won? I'm happy for you. I wasn't a Packers fan. I was rooting for the other team, and I have some things left if you'd like them. some steel or paraphernalia, you're welcome to. But I was reading, and I found it interesting. I was reading some comments by the Steelers coach, Mike Tomlin. And he said things like his view of leadership, his view of being the head coach, was that gave him an opportunity to serve the others on the team, gave him an opportunity to provide what others needed to be successful. It gave him an opportunity to build value into other people's lives. And I'm reading this and sharing it with Kathy, and she said, "Isn't that what you just said that you read in Tony Dungy's book?" That's exactly what I read. Isn't that interesting? Because Mike Tomlin, the Steelers coach, was mentored by Tony Dungy, the former coach of the Indianapolis Colts. He mentored him, and he did such a good job of mentoring Mike Tomlin that he just, in conversation, talked about these principles of leadership and principles of authority that he learned from Tony Dungy. So let me share real quickly from the book Mentor Leader by Tony Dungy, which I highly recommend. Tony Dungy said this: "Mentor leadership is primarily concerned with building and adding value to the lives of people. Mentor leadership is primarily concerned with building and adding value to the lives of people." He said that the mentor leader puts people first. The mentor leader puts people first. He said that short-sighted leadership focuses primarily on the bottom line. Short-sighted leadership focuses primarily on the bottom line. He said this in the book: "The key to becoming a mentor leader is learning how to put other people first. You see, the question that burns in the heart of the mentor leader is simply this: what can I do to make other people better, to make them all that God created them to be?" And among many other things that he said that I find valuable in the book, he said, "For me, leadership has always been about service. The principal focus of service-directed leadership must be on a point beyond ourselves. Such leadership must be other-directed and other-inspired. Take the eternal view. Treat those under your authority in the same way you would like to be treated. Remember that Jesus said the exercise of authority is an opportunity to serve others. Number four, be concerned for the welfare of those who are under your authority. Not just if they're filling your quota or goal or whatever it is, but be concerned for their welfare. Number five, don't use intimidation or fear as tactics. You will answer to God for that. And number six, don't show favoritism. Don't show favoritism." All right, now that concludes a smaller section and a larger section of the book of Ephesians. And what I want to do is I want to show you the conclusion here, and then we want to just introduce what we're going to really get into next week, and that is the whole issue of spiritual warfare. What Paul has said in the shorter section that starts at chapter 5 and verse 15, where he said, "Be careful how you live. Live as a wise person. Live with wisdom, not as unwise." And then he expanded on that, and we've been doing that over the last probably 8 or 9 weeks, 10 weeks, where Paul has dealt, he said, if you live under the control of God's Spirit, if you yield control to the Spirit every day, what happens is that it will affect the way you talk to God and about God. It'll affect the way you talk to other people and about other people. It'll affect your being a thankful or a negative person. It'll affect relationships, first in the church. If there is a church with harmonious relationships, you can count on it that that church, the majority of the people in that church, are so mature that they're walking under the control of the Spirit. Where there is disharmony and disunity, the opposite is true. Paul said if you walk under the control of the Spirit, it'll bring harmony to your church. It'll bring harmony to your marriage. It'll bring harmony to your marriage. If you walk under the control of the Spirit, it will bring harmony to your relationship with your children and with your parents. And if you walk under the control of the Spirit, it will bring harmony on the job. That's what Paul is saying in that final section. One writer put it this way: "In conclusion, only a Spirit-controlled believer is able to fulfill the obligations given in this section, 5:15 to 6:9, Many of these verses emphasize selflessness, which results in harmony, one evidence of the Spirit's work. Now, I want you to direct your attention to chapter 6 and verse 10. What's the first word there? What is it? Finally. Finally. You see, Paul, starting in chapter 4 and verse 1, was telling the Ephesians how they ought to live. And he dealt with five areas of their lives, explaining to them how they ought to live. When he gets to chapter 6 and verse 10, he says, finally, meaning this is the last major topic that he wants to deal with. And the topic is, how are you and I to survive spiritual warfare? Because everyone is involved who is a believer in Christ is involved at some level in spiritual warfare. Now next week, I don't have time this morning, next week we're going to deal with, is Satan real? Are demons real? What does the Bible have to say about it? What do people who don't believe the Bible have to say about it? We're going to start looking at that next week. And look at how Paul says you and I may survive the warfare that we're in. That's his last topic. So he starts verse 10 with the word finally. Loipon in Greek is the word finally. In other words, I'm drawing things together to a conclusion. Now this is my last topic. Up till this point, starting at chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul has been using a different format. And I want you to see that so everything fits together. And I want you to see how Paul fit this together. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. What does Paul say there? As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Okay? From chapter 4 and verse 1 through chapter 6 and verse 10, verse 9, Paul is trying to tell them what a worthy walk looks like. Now, the word there for live is the word peripateo. It's translated live in the NIV. The word literally means to walk, putting one foot in front of another. That's all it means, the word peripateo. When it is applied to life, when it is applied figuratively, as Paul does, and it's one of Paul's favorite words to describe the Christian life, by the way. You see it in other of his writings as well. Paul, when he applies it figuratively, it means the conduct or habit of your life. The conduct or habit of your life. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, your life ought to be conducted in a certain way. And Paul uses the word peripateo, walk or to live. In chapter 4, verses 1 to 16, he said you ought to walk in unity. You and I ought to walk in unity. In chapters 4, verses 17 through 32, he said we ought to walk in holiness. That is, we ought to walk in holiness, not sin. We ought to walk in the previous passage in unity, not disunity. In chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, he said we ought to walk in love. Not hatred, but love. In chapter 5, verses 7 to 14, he said we ought to walk or live in the light, not live in the darkness. That is, living in the light of God's Word. And then finally, the section we have just completed, chapter 5, verse 15 to chapter 6 and verse 9, we ought to walk in wisdom, not unwisely. That's how all of this fits together. And then we come to the final topic. Now I want you to see an important change. Look with me at chapter 6 and verse 10. Finally, my last topic, Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand, underline that word, against the devil's schemes. And then look at verse 13. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to what? Underline it. Stand your ground. Up till this point, Paul's been telling us how we ought to walk. Now, all of a sudden, he's telling us how we need to stand. Up to this point, he's been telling us how to walk. Now, he's telling us how we are to be successful in spiritual warfare. And the way that we're successful in spiritual warfare is to stand in the victory that God has already given us. He changes the picture. And he pictures a Roman soldier standing there in his battle armor, ready for duty, ready for the warfare, and he uses that as a picture for you and a picture for me to understand the spiritual warfare that we're engaged in every day. And he uses now no longer the words not stand, not walk, not peripateo. Now it's stand. Stand. so you won't go backward in your Christian life. You won't take another step backward in your growth. He tells us how to stand so we don't give up territory that God has already won for us. That's what we're going to start looking at next week.